Yeah, pop those cans. Here we go. It's great to see you all. And I didn't realize it when we were building the service this week, but in both the call to worship and the prayer for the ministry of God's word, the word fast was in there. It's actually pronounced fast. It's not fast. It's fast. You will learn proper English yet, still. But it's a great word. Hold fast. We've prayed for the ministry of God's word, and so we're gonna dive straight into the Bible tonight. If you have your Bibles, or if you have your phones, or if you wanna grab one of those red Bibles, we are in Titus chapter 1, and that is where we are going to be for the next 6 weeks. This little letter of Titus, and I would encourage you over the next few weeks to read it regularly, to read the whole letter. It's kind of like one page in the Bible, so it's a relatively easy read, and you can probably just get here a few minutes early and read the whole letter before we start the service. Some of you might be familiar with a man named William Booth. William Booth was the person who started the Salvation Army. Early on in the life of the Salvation Army, he wrote a letter to its members, and he wrote this: "We are a salvation people. This is our speciality, getting saved and then getting somebody else saved. We believe in salvation. We believe in the old-fashioned salvation. We have not developed and improved it into any form of infidelity, nor do we expect to. Ours is the same salvation taught in the Bible, proclaimed by the prophets and the apostles, preached by Luther, Wesley, and Whitfield, purchased by the sufferings and agony and blood of the Son of God. We believe the world needs it. This and this alone will set the world right. The worst man that ever walked will go to heaven if he obtains it, and the best man that ever lived will go to hell if he misses it. So publish it abroad. There is a hell. A hell as dark and terrible, as is the description given to it by the lips of Jesus Christ the truthful. And into that hell men are departing hour by hour. While we eat and drink and sleep and work and rest, men are going where the worm dies not and where the fire is not quenched. So wake up, my brothers. Be a salvationist. Be a salvationist." We can see in that letter the original priorities of a man like William Booth, the original priorities of something like the Salvation Army. And yet the Salvation Army that we know today is a far cry from its founder and its original intentions and purposes. There is not a denomination throughout history that at some point in time or other has departed from the truth of the gospel. We know many today, churches, denominations, people, individuals, pastors who have left the faith, who have walked away from it. This little letter of Titus, more than being a pastoral epistle, one pastor written to another pastor, is the priority of the church, keeping the main thing the main thing, the thing that we need to keep before our eyes all the time. For 6 Sundays, we're gonna study this little book of Titus, and although it's short, it might not be the easiest book in the scriptures. We're gonna study it slowly and carefully and meditate on it, because I believe that it gives us a blueprint of what God wants to happen in a fairly ungodly part of the world. Crete, we're told, was full of liars, full of those who did not love the truth. This little book is going to focus our attention on the priorities of the church and hone in on a culture, a country, and maybe even a city in which we live. Titus, most commonly used as the name for a dog in the 21st century, was not a dog. He was in fact a co-worker, a co-laborer with Paul. He was not mentioned at all in the book of Acts, but he is mentioned multiple times throughout the letters that Paul writes. And here, Paul has sent or left Titus in Crete. Crete, like I said, is described in chapter 1 as a place of liars, lazy people, and gluttons. The church was probably very young because it was actually Titus who was told to straighten it out by appointing elders or leaders to lead the church or the churches that were part of this region. And so what would you do if you were Titus left by Paul on the island of Crete to see the word of God spread? Paul communicates to Titus, these are the things that need to be your priorities. And I think if we listen carefully and slowly to this letter, we will discover that as followers of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, that we're also part of a local church that is preaching the gospel, we will see there too our priorities and the things that we need to pursue above all else. Our little section tonight divides into verses 1-4 and then verses 5-9. We're actually going to spend most of our time in verses 1-4. Dylan came up to me before the service started and he said, oh, I'm looking forward to seeing what you do with 9 verses, of which for the first 4 are all introduction. And we're going to spend all of our time pretty much just in the introduction. And there's just 2 things that you need to know to sort of hang your thoughts on this evening and to follow along. And that is, first of all, God provides the world with the truth of Christ. God provides the world with the truth of Christ, verses 1-4. And secondly, God provides for the church the servants of Christ, verses 5-9. God provides the world with the truth of Christ, verses 1-4. God provides for the church the servants of Christ. So first, God provides the world with the truth of Christ. We could spend the whole night just in these 4 verses. We could probably spend 6 weeks in these 4 verses if we really wanted to, but we're just gonna spend about 20 minutes. Paul introduces himself, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even that little phrase is loaded. Paul introduces himself in humility and authority. He introduces himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, not coming on his own, not his own master, not his own leader in and of himself, but rather a servant and a slave of Christ. Christ is the one to whom he belongs. Christ is the one for whom he does everything that he does for the gospel and for the church. But even in this lowly, humble position, he recognizes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he is a messenger of Jesus Christ, carrying the message of Jesus Christ, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Friends, even in that, there's something incredible for us to learn, the humility and the authority that we carry. We too, as followers of Jesus, are his servants. We are his slaves. We belong to him. Everything that we do with great humility and humbleness. And yet when we speak, at least when we speak of the gospel, when we speak about the gospel, when we speak the gospel to others, when we share the message of Christ, we share an authority that Jesus Christ himself has given us. For there is no name under heaven or earth by which anyone can be saved except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we share the gospel, we are ready to give an answer all the time for the hope that we have, and yet we do that with gentleness and with respect. So that's Paul. This is who I am, a slave, a servant, an apostle with God's authority of Jesus Christ. And then we get into a couple little things so that we understand what Paul's priority as a slave and an apostle really are. Picking up in verse 1, halfway through, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So, just a few things. Number 1, Paul's greatest concern is for the sake of God's people. Everything that Paul does is for the faith of God's elect. All the preaching, all the suffering, all the late night sharing the gospel, all the beatings, all the shipwrecks, all the joy, all the partnership, all the letter writing, all the preaching are all for that purpose and that purpose alone. To see God's people receive faith, be established in that faith, grow in that faith, and ultimately share that faith. This is not something that should be foreign or strange to us. If you're afraid of flying, or if you have loved ones that fly, when an airplane lands safely, you are so incredibly thankful. When we saw Janine's parents touch back down in Cape Town, South Africa, and we knew they were safe there, we breathed a sigh of relief. When a lost child is restored to his or her parents, we are thankful. When a sick person finds the right doctor, we rejoice. And when a sinner finds salvation in Christ and Christ alone, the Bible tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice over that one sinner who repents. In that single moment, even though there are 8 billion people alive today and however many billion people that have already lived, when one sinner is welcomed into the eternal dwellings of our God who gave his son for us, there is great rejoicing there. And so too, there should be amongst us. And you know, the way to be saved, the way to exercise faith is so simple. It's to simply go to Jesus in prayer and to say to him, Lord Jesus, I give my whole sinful self to you. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to take away my sin. I'm asking you to lead me and to let me follow you. I give my whole self to you. And the Lord Jesus responds in the gospel. He responds to us and says, and I give my whole perfect self to you. And there is the foundation of every single relationship with Jesus Christ. Therein, I hope, is the foundation of your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is for the sake of the faith. This is why Paul preached, so that faith could be born in us. You see, God is producing faith in people through a whole series of circumstances. He might be producing faith in you through a friend being an example to you. He might be producing faith in another person because of your faith being an example to them. It could be that your circumstances are falling apart and you're beginning to think about what is really important and what really matters in life. It could be that you are attending a group where the Bible is being read and you're hearing it for the first time. It could be that you are sitting here in church tonight. Whatever your circumstances are, God is working in those circumstances to bring his people to faith. Maybe to bring you to faith for the first time. And because Paul knows that God is working in this world, in the lives of people, to bring them to faith, Paul devotes all of his life to the preaching of the gospel to bring some to faith so that faith might be born. Friends, there is nothing more wonderful than seeing a person begin to put their faith in Jesus Christ. To begin to follow Jesus Christ, to begin to move to maturity in Jesus Christ, to begin to collect the doctrine and the reasons for following Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues. Firstly, this is for the sake of the faith of God's elect, but secondly, it is for their knowledge of the truth. It's for their knowledge of the truth. I can't imagine anything worse than walking up to somebody or speaking to somebody who says that they're a Christian, who says they follow Jesus, and then talking to them about what do they do? What do they do for work? Or what are they studying at university? I reckon I could walk up to anybody tonight and say, hey, what do you do for your work? What are you studying? And you would happily, passionately, and perhaps with great detail, tell me about your job, your work, your studies, your research, or whatever they might be. You might be able to tell me in great detail of the things that you're going to do this week. And yet, how sad it is when we turn to a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who expresses verbally faith in him, and they're unable to verbalize or to speak to what it means to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I could probably talk to you about whatever your favorite television show is that you're currently binging on, whatever streaming service is your preference. And yet, if we had a conversation about your relationship with Jesus, would it be as passionate and as detailed as your retelling of your favorite sitcom or drama or medical mystery or whatever it happens to be? Paul is concerned that God's people grow in their knowledge of the truth. A really simple way to think about that is, do I know more this Sunday than I knew last Sunday about what it looks like and means to follow Jesus Christ? Do I know more today than I did yesterday about what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying that anybody in here needs to go and get a PhD in theology. That's not what I mean by any stretch of the imagination. But what I do mean is, are you challenging yourself on a daily and weekly and monthly basis to understand who God is, his character, his nature, to move yourself in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, your knowledge of the truth, to grow, to make progress, to be maturing? I think I've said this before at Night Church, but do you know what the biblical definition of a mature Christian is? It's probably not what you think it is. The biblical definition of a mature Christian is not someone who has been a Christian for a long time. Neither is it someone who is older in life. The biblical definition of what a mature Christian is quite simply any Christian who is growing. Any Christian who is advancing in the gospel. Any Christian who is making progress. That is a mature Christian. The moment that you stop growing, you stop making progress, that is the moment, in fact, that you become an immature Christian. That is why Paul is so concerned that they grow in their knowledge of the truth. This is for the sake of the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is true for you personally. It's also true for your families if you have children. It's true for your spouses, for your siblings, and for those around you. One of the temptations that we will fall into the trap of is thinking, I need to grow. I need to grow. And we become inward looking on ourselves. Look at Paul's model for growth. He grows by growing in the faith of others. You grow the most when you grow in the growth of others. If you want to grow, help somebody else grow. If you want to grow, teach somebody else the truths that you have learned today or this week or this month. Share that with them. Encourage that with them. Paul is concerned for their growth in the knowledge of the truth. Are you only concerned for your growth in the knowledge of the truth, or in the growth of others in their knowledge of the truth as well? But notice thirdly, just in verse 1, okay, we're still in verse 1. Notice thirdly in verse 1 that this knowledge of the truth works itself out in godliness. So here's the whole sentence. Paul's doing everything that he's doing as a servant and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which leads to or which accords with godliness. All right, this is not about going and getting a university degree in theology. This is about taking your faith and what you know to be the truth about Jesus Christ and it working itself out in godliness. That is what Paul is working toward. That is what Paul is striving for. Why? Well, in the context of the book of Titus, it's because the island of Crete was a very ungodly place. And he wants the believers to stand out and to commend the gospel to those on the island who themselves are perishing so that more and more people come to faith and knowledge of the truth and godliness. Paul, you'll see throughout the letter of Titus, is greatly concerned with believers living godly lives, with them leading good lives. In fact, we'll get to Titus chapter 2 halfway through the book, and we'll read that the grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to living upright, godly lives. That is what Paul is concerned for. He's concerned for our godliness. He's concerned for our God-likeness. He's not trying to help us to become gods, all right? That's not what he's saying. Neither is he saying that we need to attain perfection in this life. What is godliness, you might ask yourself? Well, just let's get out of verse 1 for just a few moments. Jump down with me, if you would, to verse 6. It's really interesting how verses 5 to 9 almost function as a mirror of verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 9, Paul wants Titus to appoint leaders in the local church in Crete. And he says, you need to have good leaders. And it's interesting, he doesn't say they need to be good communicators. Oftentimes in today's age, we think that good leaders are good preachers, which just means that they're good communicators. And that's not actually what Paul is concerned about when he tells Titus to appoint these leaders. He is concerned with their character. He's concerned with their character. When we're talking about godliness, what we're talking about is character. So look at the description for a good leader in verse 6 onwards. They should be above reproach. They should be the husband of one wife. That is, they should be a family person, able to make vows and keep vows, a loyal person. They should, their children should be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, the gospel is something that should permeate their home, and their children should have had the opportunity to respond to that gospel. Look at verse 7. An overseer is God's steward. Again, he must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Those are clearly all ungodly characteristics. But they should be, he should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine on the one hand, and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, we're not gonna do a deep dive on all things godliness tonight, but if you want a real shorthand definition of what godliness looks like, just look at that list for the leaders in the church, because that is at least the foundation of what godliness is. And what's really, really interesting is that, you know, the only differentiator in the New Testament between a pastor or a church leader and just a regular follower of Jesus Christ, just a regular Christian, do you know there's only one difference? There's only one qualification that differentiates a regular Christian from a leader in a local church. And that one difference is just that they need to be able to teach the word. That's the only difference. Otherwise, the person who stands up in the front and the person who sits in the pew or does that or anything like that, we should be exactly the same. There is no difference. We should all be pursuing godliness that comes from the faith that Paul preaches and the knowledge of the truth, which works itself out in godliness. John Stott, famous dead theologian from the 20th century now, said, if your faith and knowledge don't lead to godliness, your faith is bogus. I'm not really sure if John Stott used the word bogus, but it seems like he did. If your faith and knowledge don't lead to godliness, your faith is bogus. That is what Paul is about. Now, how does this godliness happen? Well, we discover in the letter of Titus, it doesn't come naturally. It comes because God is at work. He's at work supernaturally, working in us. It also doesn't come easily. Again, most of us here this evening are probably more aware of our ungodliness than we are of our godliness. But the Lord provides. He is patient and he is powerful and he's working, not just to save us from the penalty of sin, which he does, but also to save us from the power of sin, which he does through the cross. And ultimately, he will save us on that last day from the presence of sin. But let me ask you, brothers and sisters, having been saved from the penalty of sin, are you striving to be free from its power? Are you striving to grow in your faith, in your knowledge of the truth? And are those things working themselves out in your godliness? Do you find yourself increasing not just in faith, but in your conviction of that faith, in your desire to live a godly life, and ultimately in your desire to be useful in the lives of others? You see, that's really what is at stake here. Paul is entrusting the gospel to Titus. Titus is entrusting the gospel to faithful leaders in the local church in Crete. And if we carry on and look at verse 2, he's doing this in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Here are the last two things that we need to make sure that we understand as we set off on this little voyage through the letter of Titus. Number one, we need to understand how it is that God's word is made known, how faith becomes real, how knowledge of the truth is attained, and ultimately the power behind the godliness that we are striving for. And Paul says it right there in verse 3, that it comes through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of his word. Now, let me just say that from a biblical point of view and from a New Testament point of view, yes, what I am doing right now is preaching. But this is not the only way that we preach the word of God. We read in the book of Acts that Paul preached in the marketplace and he went house to house. We read that there were thousands that became Christian on the first day where Peter preached in the temple courts. But we also read of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch reading the Bible together as they drove along the road in his chariot. Preaching of God's word happens not just from a pulpit on a Sunday, but at a coffee table, at a Starbucks on a Wednesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Every single person, if they know Jesus Christ, knows enough to be able to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to speak God's word to somebody else, to a classmate, over a lunch break. It doesn't have to be formal, it can be informal. It can simply be by making sure that your conversation is always seasoned with salt. But it could also be done in prayerful dependence, saying, Lord, to whom shall I go today? To whom shall I speak today? And will you give me the boldness that I need when the opportunity arises to speak that word into their life? You know, we often find ourselves praying prayers that are very self-centered. And sometimes that is a good thing because we need to pray our hearts to the Lord. But when was the last time that you prayed a prayer that went something along the lines of, Lord, would you make me useful in someone else's life today? Lord, will you use me to advance the gospel and extend the kingdom in one person's life this week? Will you do that? We do it through the preaching of God's word. That is how this happens. That is how the kingdom comes. But notice, finally, that all of this, verse 2, is done in hope of eternal life. But look at what he goes on and says there. Look at the second half of verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It comes from God, who literally is the unlying God. What was Crete known for? Crete was full of liars. God never lies. Which is why this hope of eternal life that all of this is working towards, so faith, knowledge of the truth, godliness, it's all working towards eternal life. All right, that's the end game. Not this life, that life. That is what we were keeping our eyes fixed on. God who never lies, he promised. Now let me tell you something. I'm gonna believe. It's hard. It's hard to believe promises today, right? Words are cheap. People make a lot of promises. Wouldn't it be amazing for someone who never lied to make a promise? And that's exactly what Paul wants us to see. This is what he wants Titus to know. This is what he wants Titus to pass on to the leaders of the church in Crete so that they will pass it on to those people who are in their church that God doesn't lie. And he promised beforehand that he would do it. And that is why our hope of eternal life is not hope. It is certain. It is done. It is finished. It is ours. It already belongs to us. The journey is full of growing faith. The journey is full of maturing in our knowledge of the truth. The journey is full of our becoming more like God in this life. But the journey is only complete when eternal life is ours. But that hope is secure in the present. Everything that Paul is going to tell Titus to do in the rest of the letter flows out of everything that he says in these first four verses. And what's more, we're told right at the end there, end of verse 3, that this is what he was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. And so, friends, let me ask you this evening, are you advancing in following Jesus Christ? Is your faith something that is growing day by day? Is it something that you even think about, let alone pursue? Is your knowledge of the truth being added to bit by bit? If you learn one new thing a week, that's 52 things a year. If you learn one new thing a day, that's 365. 366 in a leap year, you're doing pretty good. Will you give yourself to growing in your knowledge of the truth? Always with the end that it needs to work itself out in godly living. Knowing that what you are doing has eternal consequences. Consequences in this life, but ultimately consequences in the life to come. Will you take up the challenge? Will you respond to the call? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who provides. You provide the truth of the gospel for the world, and you provide the servants of that gospel for your church. Father, would we be a people always growing, always maturing, always advancing in our faith, our knowledge of the truth, and our godliness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.